Now, your mileage may vary, of course. I have no idea why it's doing that, so I'm just going to turn that off. Let's start again. Your mileage may vary, of course, but I find that this morning's Bible reading to be slightly off-putting. On the other hand, I quite like this story. It's the one about the border services officer who keeps noticing a particular truck driver who regularly crosses the border at exactly the same location, at exactly the same day of the week, on exactly the same time of the day. After passing him through a number of times, he eventually stops this guy and does a search of the vehicle, but then nothing shows up. The next week, he's back, of course, and this time the officer decides to be a little more aggressive. He actually takes off the interior panels of the truck and has a good look around. Nothing. A week later, it's the same thing. Throws in a body search, just for good measure. Infuriatingly, still nothing. Another week passes, the driver arrives, the officer, he just goes all out. Searches every possible place you could hide something, even x-rays the truck. But he doesn't find a thing. And this goes on for months and years. But it's always the same thing. The driver cruises up to the border in a truck. The officer intuitively knows that something isn't right, but he can't find anything out of place, so he's always left having to wave him across the border. Okay, it's now the border officer's last day on the job. And after work, he goes out with his co-workers for a drink at the local pub. Bit of a celebration. Lo and behold, who is sitting there? None other than the mysterious trucker who has been the very bane of his existence. So he figures, what the heck? I might as well ask him. And he goes over, sits down at his table, and he says to him, come on, level with me. I know you have been smuggling for years. I've never been able to figure it out. I'm officially done with my job. There's nothing I can do to you at this point. So for the sake of my sanity, please, what is it you've been running? And the driver leans across the table, looks at him, and he says one single word. Trucks. Sometimes something is right in front of you, and you just don't see it, right? Like in my own life, on one level, I know stuff. I know it really, really well. But for some reason, it takes time for it to sink in. Sometimes a long time before I internalize that. For example, one of the things I was taught in seminary, and I was reminded by a pretty wise pastor shortly after I was ordained, it was never to book more than 60% of your time on your weekly calendar. It will always bite you. Because what happens, you see, those empty spots on the calendar, they will naturally fill in with all sorts of stuff. And that stuff matters a lot. In fact, it matters just as much as everything that you've got scheduled. So why do I have so much trouble observing that rule? This last week being a prime example. You see, I know it, but I don't know it. This passage in Mark's Gospel is not the first time that the Gospel writer reveals that the disciples to be just a little clueless about what's going on, despite of actually being told what's going on, because they know it, but they don't know it. And I'm not without some sympathy for them here, because I find Jesus a little hard to pin down at times. Sometimes he seems to be speaking plainly, but at other times he's speaking in a kind of a code. And you can see throughout Mark's Gospel that the followers of Jesus are often a bit bewildered. They're a little off balance. You can imagine the 12 saying, okay, so which is it, Jesus? Earlier on, you were speaking to us in parables, and that required some translation. And yeah, they were funny, they were intriguing, but you know, we really did need that time away with you so you could give us some explanation. And even then, they were pretty deep, and honestly, they're still a bit confusing. And then sometimes you would say things that were, oh, what did you call it, Levi? Oh, yeah, yeah. Sometimes you would speak in metaphors. Remember that time when you were talking about the leaven of the Pharisees? And heck, we thought you were going on that we'd forgotten to bring the bread. So what is it now? So I think we can cut the disciples at least a little bit of slack. Mark chapter 9 begins with the transfiguration story, which was surely discombobulating for those disciples who were in attendance. I mean, what was that about? And now Jesus and the 12 are back home in Galilee. That's where they come from. This is home territory, their home turf. And yet Jesus, rather curiously, doesn't want anyone to know that they're back there, because we read that he wanted to use this time to teach the disciples. And sure enough, he gives them this teaching, that the Son of Man, why does he use that phrase? Because we know he's talking about himself. He says that the Son of Man will be killed and that in 3 days he'll be raised. So please understand this. The disciples were completely and utterly bewildered by this, even though they've been taught it before. And he'd said it no less plainly previously. He said it right in front of them. There it was, right in front of them. And they were having trouble seeing it. This is one of those things that I suspect is much easier for us to see in retrospect than those who were actually there at the time, because many of us have grown up with this understanding that Jesus would be put to death. But to his first hearers, to this inside group of disciples, the 12, this teaching was completely and utterly baffling. See, he's telling them something quite plainly, that he is literally going to be killed, and they're probably wondering if they're actually hearing something in code, because sometimes Jesus also speaks in that way. And why are they thinking that he's speaking in code? Because the notion of a Messiah who would be killed would be a complete non-starter for them. I liken it this way. It's akin to the Vancouver Canucks saying that their plan for winning the Stanley Cup this year is to play without a goalie or a defensive unit. Now, some are already saying they're going to do that, but that's unfair comment. No, it's utterly inconceivable. And yet it would seem that absurd to them. Because messiahs don't die. Everybody knows that. So what does he really mean by this? Must be talking in code. And even though Jesus was in fact speaking plainly, the 12 were not hearing plain speech. Why? Because if they took it literally, it would move them into completely uncharted waters. And so it was a new thing they couldn't conceive of, was beyond them. So the 12 were feeling a little confused by this. They were confused by this statement in particular, and discipleship in general. And this confusion is well reflected in the conversation that they subsequently start to engage in as they make their trip to Capernaum. Now, my guess is that Jesus overheard some snatches of talk as they walked along. And when they got to the house they were traveling to, he asked them what they were discussing on their journey. Dead silence. Ooh, dear, he was listening to us. See, it seems that they've been in some discussion as to who amongst them was the greatest. And what this means exactly isn't quite clear. It could be a few things. Maybe they'd heard that term king as part of Messiah, and they assumed that, hey, we're his followers, we'll get to be royalty too. Don't know. But however you come at it, you'd be stretched to find some way to turn that conversation they had on the road into something that was good, as to a positive conversation. Somewhere along the way, they had gotten a bit confused about Jesus and his mission. They'd missed what was right in front of them. And what they've been surely hearing and seeing one way or another, well, they were out of step with it. Honestly, I take some heart from this. Because if they can completely miss the point, the people who are physically traveling with Jesus, then it helps me live with the fact that I regularly miss the point too. And there's an irony here. They may be traveling with Jesus, but it's obvious in that moment that they're not actually following Jesus. So what he does next is rather interesting, I think. He sits down. He sits down. Now, in that time and place, When a teacher sat down, it means that formal training is about to happen. This is the equivalent of hauling out the blackboard and saying, this is important and it will be on the test. So he sits down and then he calls the 12 to gather around him and he says, look, if you want to be first, you're going to have to be last. And then he adds a little top spin to that statement and he says, and yeah, you have to be the servant of all. If you are the servant of all, then logically that means everybody else will come before you. Everybody else is before you. Now, he wasn't saying don't try hard. He wasn't saying don't be first. He wasn't saying don't be great. Just be clear on what being first and being great means in the kingdom of God. And then Jesus does something powerful. Mark says that he takes a little child. And let's just stop there for a moment, too. He takes a little child. Where did the child come from? He may have called the 12 to him, but unless they were doing a little babysitting on the side, it looks like there were all sorts of other people nearby listening to this. So he takes a child, and interestingly, the Greek text isn't really clear on whether this child is a boy or a girl. That's why in the New Revised Standard Version that I tend to use, it refers to them rather tersely. Took it. Not male or female, because it isn't safe. He takes it. You will remember that in Matthew's gospel, he invites them to be like children in some way, which is also an interesting and somewhat confusing piece of information from Jesus. But here he says something no less odd. He takes the child in his arms, and then he says, whoever welcomes one such child in my name welcomes me. And then he adds, and when you welcome me, you're really welcoming the one who sent me. And that is a wildly provocative statement. In fact, some would hear that as a blasphemous statement. Now, despite our being drawn in some way to sentimentalize this scene, because I think that's kind of natural for us, in reality, children didn't really have much in the way of social standing in that time and place. The thinking is this, you didn't want to get too fond of small children, especially because about a third of them would be dead before their first birthday. The mortality rates for children were staggeringly high. So children were quite vulnerable, and so he didn't want to get too attached too early. And I know this seems odd. I mean, it seems contrary to our nature today. We seem to go gaga over kids. But in fact, that's the way it was then. Children were perceived as being lesser. And secondly, it's important to remember that children were also viewed as willful and needing correction. Just take a look through the Proverbs. Read what Proverbs say about children. It's usually kind of a finger-shaking thing. And yet here was Jesus in discussion about greatness, identifying himself with who? The lowest members of the society. And just as we were last week in our consideration of how we speak in our text from the letter of James, it seems that we are once again this week being asked to get our heads around this peculiar yet critical notion, which is at the heart of the Christian faith, this notion of humility. And just as our text last week on James and disciplining our speech was a pretty hard message to hear, I would say that this teaching of Jesus is no less hard to hear. As I said at the beginning, I find this passage rather unsettling. It makes me uncomfortable. It certainly confuses. I don't know about you, but the trajectory of my life has rarely been pointed down. It's usually been pointed up. You know, get an education. Make some money. Get a good job. Make a name for myself. Marry well. Learn from the great ones so that I could be great too. Little ones don't really have too much to teach me. Be free to be whomever I want to be. I regularly believed I could be that person. And we teach our little ones that too. We say, you can be anyone you want to be. You can be the best. You can be great. I actually have my doubts that there can be room at the top for everyone. You can tell all the kids anyone can be prime minister, but in any one century, we're only going to have up to about 25. That's it. There's not room for a million. There's not room at the top for everyone. But maybe we can be great in some other way. I can't help but notice that the cost of someone being great is often someone else being not so great. If you're number one, then that means someone else is number two and three and four and five. So get an education, make some money, get a good job, make a name for yourself, learn from the great ones. Those are not bad things. They aren't at all. In fact, they can be very, very helpful in the work we do in the kingdom of God. But according to Jesus, they aren't the things that make you great in his kingdom. No, it's when you welcome the little one, a term that he refers to children, but really encompasses a whole range of the vulnerable. Those who are forgotten, those who don't have enough, the sick, the dying, the very old, the displaced, the addicts, the youngest. Some of the people we all know God has some special concern for. Well, when we welcome them, we're not just welcoming Jesus. We're not just welcoming Jesus, but we are actually welcoming God himself into our lives. And that, beloved, is pretty great. Amen.